God is good all the time. God is good. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to stand for the reading of the word. We'll just read one verse. I'm going to be doing a bunch of verses in this chapter, but we're going to be reading verse 18 to start. I'll be reading today out of the New King James Version. Let's read this verse. I'll let you be seated. I'm going to get right into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is preaching. He's writing here to the very wealthy city of Corinth, a very Gentile church in the New Testament. We believe this was written about 53-54 A.D., 20 years after Calvary. Paul writes to this young house church spread across the city of Corinth. And in verse 18, he says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's foolishness to the world around us, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You may be seated. I'm going to get into this message here in a bit. I do have a quick testimony about the Germany trip. It's 10 weeks away. I'm getting nervous. Sister Kendra's getting more nervous. I almost did not go on this trip for several reasons. One, I feel very intimidated to be going to this thing. I'm going because my elders invited me, and I feel like you ought to step out in faith when there's a faith opportunity. If the circumstances at all line up, you ought to jump. And so even though when I'm fearful, I'm terrified. There's 40 different campuses in Germany doing this Bible college conference. I'm going to be preaching to predominantly Trinitarian pastors, mostly pastors from many different denominations. A lot of them, they're not going to be necessarily white Caucasian Germans. It's a lot of ethnicities. German is a very multicultural country now, and I'm going to be preaching to churches from different ones. I believe the Paderborn church where our conference is held, I have run into a minister who's been in Paderborn. It's a tiny little city in North Germany. And I ran into a minister who's been to Paderborn, and he told me that I'm probably preaching at an African church in Paderborn. And so they'll be translating the servant into German and possibly a third language. So I got to do bilingual or trilingual. I got to preach one and they translate. But I'm very excited to be going. I'm terrified that our campus will be the one campus where God doesn't move. And they'll be like, "Well, don't send Brother Lynn ever again. That nothing happened when he came." But we'll see. There's 40 campuses. God, I'm going to trust God. So anyway, I almost didn't go, partly because of intimidation, partly because the airfare was over half the cost of the trip. This trip was going to cost over $3,000 total. And so I'm kind of dealing with all this. And I'll be honest with you guys. I know we have a nice house, but we spent every dollar in our bank account to get to right here. Now, God's good, and we're saving back up, and I'm working extra hours at work, and we're not broke. We've been broke. We're not broke. We're just being careful and we're saving up. But I got this big trip coming, and I'm not using church money or launch money to pay for this. If this is God's will, then God will provide. And so I'm working on this. But the airfare was, the cheapest ticket was $1,500. It's almost half, over half the trip, and some, you know, and my goodness. And then you're a couple, and that's a bad flight. You're in the cargo section with the cats, and no seat assignment, nothing, and you have to change planes twice. And it was bad, you know. And then to get a ticket that was direct was like $1,800 or even $2,000. And so I've been checking airfare twice a week since January. And yeah, that's the price. So last night at midnight when I finished my sermon, I had my sermon kind of notes all done. I got my overheads done, you know. I checked the airfare one last time before going to bed because I like bad news before I go to sleep. And I checked it, and I always check different airports. Paris is the cheapest. I got to take a long train ride to get to Germany, but Paris is the cheapest. I looked at Frankfurt. I looked at Amsterdam. I looked at Munich. I look around Copenhagen. Paris is the cheapest by a couple $100. Last night at midnight, I checked it, and if I stay one more day, which Kendra wanted me to have the longest trip as possible, if I stay one extra day, the flight dropped from $1,600 to $600 last night. And I was like, whoa, where's my card? Because I don't know if you've ever flown much. If you've flown much, you've seen the airfare just fluctuates. And you don't know why. It's like, I don't know what the airline companies think. I think they like to mess with people. I think airlines hate human beings, is my thinking. And anyone who's traveled much for business, you know what I'm talking about. They make the process as painful as they possibly can. And I'm like, 600. So I bought it. I checked it. I went immediately upstairs. I got my passport out to make sure it was indeed still valid because I didn't want to buy a ticket and then have to spend a couple $100 getting an emergency passport. So, yep, passport. So I bought it last night. When I checked out, the airfare was $180, and the airport taxes and fees were over $400. That's not how it's supposed to go. You can ask Brother Sam, who travels for that. The airport tax and fees are usually calculated off the airfare. I think they charged me the taxes and fees for what the airfare is supposed to be, and I think I got a miracle/computer bug. I'll praise Jesus for it. $180 is ridiculous. I am paying, and then I paid for the luggage to be checked. I have to have a bag, and because I'm flying domestic before I fly international, I'm paying $100. You get a bag overseas no matter what, but I have to change planes in Philly, and I pay $100 to bring a suitcase with me to and from Philly. So my suitcase is costing half what it costs to ship this. So praise God, I just saved $1,000. Now, I'm in the cattle section. They're going to put me next to the cats and the dogs. Or what? I don't know where they're going to put me. I'm sure I don't get a window seat. I'm going to just get in there. I always sit next to two huge people. I'm going to be in the middle seat. And hold on, I'm going to be like, I saved $500. I saved each way, $500 each way. But in Jesus' name, $1,000 is huge. I'm happy. So praise God. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 18, the message of the cross. I wanted to share that with you, but I want to get into this message. I got a sermon here for us today. I want to talk about this passage. I'm going to be preaching expository, but I want to start with a story. Some of you know this story, but in 2015, Pastor Art Wilson, you can bring that up, Sister Braylon, if you could. I got you visuals. This is Pastor Art Wilson. He's a Michigan pastor. He's one of our guys. He's a friend of ours. He's a friend of mine. I knew him back when I was in youth ministry, back in 1993, 94. He was invited to speak in the General Assembly of the United Nations at a religion conference, a conference on the role of religion and faith in the world. It's a kind of a neat, you guys, and some of you know this story. He found himself in this unique position. I'm not going to go into the miracle story much behind it, but Pastor Art Wilson has a lady in his church who's a friend of Kendra and I's, was at her house a couple weeks ago, whose sister was the personal assistant of the United Nations Secretary General at the time, Ban Ki-moon from Korea. And she was his personal assistant, and she got cancer. And after some treatments and diagnosis, they finally sent her home. She had go home and die cancer. And she had no family to go home to. So she moved to Michigan to go live with her sister in Romulus. And she went to Art Wilson's church. And at Art Wilson's church, she had stage 4 cancer, no hope of treatment. God completely healed her at a service. So she called up her boss, Ban Ki-moon, and said, I would like my job back. He said, I thought you were dying. And she said, God healed me. He said, well, you can have your job back. And so she went back. Well, this caused a buzz at the United Nations building in New York City. If you bring the United Nations building up. And this caused a buzz at the United Nations building in New York City. And people were wondering what was going on. And so they asked her to do a Bible study. So Art Wilson was invited to go out to United Nations and teach a Bible study to the staff. The different, because these people, the ambassadors come and go, if you don't know. But the secretaries and the people that run the copy machines and do all the filing and all the behind-the-scenes community and the translators, they don't. That's a career job typically, or at least it's one where you stay longer. And so Art Wilson started teaching a monthly Bible study at the United Nations Chapel to anybody who would come. And they've had people, a lot of people get the Holy Ghost. A lot of people have been touched in these Bible studies. They don't, and it's kind of neat because there have been several families from Middle Eastern countries that have gotten the Holy Ghost and converted to Christianity, and their security guards aren't even allowed to monitor, the ones that spy on them and make sure they haven't done anything in America that's wrong, are not allowed inside the United Nations building once they're on the job. So on lunch, they go down and have a Bible study, get the Holy Ghost, go back to their desk, and nobody at home knows. There's actually a Middle Eastern Muslim princess who's the daughter of the king who got the Holy Ghost, and I'm not even allowed to know what nation it is. Nobody is. Because she would be called home and executed in her nation. And now she's a Christian. So this went out. And so Art Wilson has been given favor to the point where he met Ban Ki-moon and got to know him. And, you know, it's his saint's boss. And, you know, everybody, Ban Ki-moon is fascinated with the moving of the Holy Ghost. He's this Korean man, and he's fascinated. And it comes to this 2015 conference. And it's a 2015 conference on religion and faith. And the question of the conference was, what can religion and faith do to end violence and human atrocities worldwide? What does religion offer us? And it was all these religious leaders. So Art Wilson was asked, would you speak? And this guy's got something. Would you speak at the conference? There's like six different speakers that were speaking at this conference. And it was a great honor. And then Art Wilson did something that you don't often see. He had this amazing opportunity, an honor, probably terrifying, but he was honored by it. But he did something few people would do. He handed that honor over. At the United Nations, if you're offered to speak, you reserve the right to hand your speaking appointment to anyone else you choose. And I don't know how that, but that's how that worked, at least at this conference. And so he handed that honor off for a greater purpose to Reverend Lee Stoneking, if you want to bring him up. If you guys have seen him, and you can watch this video. It's on YouTube. It's fine. It's hard. I can send you the link because a lot of people have like played the video and then added sound effects and stuff. So you have to go find the original if you don't want the sound effects. I don't know why. The story's so great, it doesn't need sound effects. But a couple people have made like a dramatized version of the story. You know, God doesn't need help, okay? And so Lee Stoneking tells the story, if you want to show the next picture. He was in the 2015 conference, but he goes back to when he was in, I think it was 2003, I believe it is. I used to have the date written down here somewhere, where he was at the Sydney International Airport, and he had a heart attack. And he had a heart episode that went on for 45 minutes. They shocked him 10 times. It was actually, if you read the medical report, they shocked him three different sessions of times to restart his heart, and it kept stopping. And they gave up, and basically he went 10 to 15 minutes with nothing. And he was in the ambulance, and his hands were turning blue, and he was bad. And then after they'd already pretty much gave up, after 10 to 15 minutes of no intervention we know of, God just stepped into the ambulance, and he sat up. And he saw. So he tells this story at the United Nations in the General Assembly in the main room. And it's not for the ambassadors. I don't want to misunderstand this. The whole world wasn't in attendance. You ever see C-SPAN and some politician's giving their impassioned speech, and then every now and then the camera turns to the room, and the room's not as full as you thought. Like, the guy's giving the speech like it's a Billy Graham concert. No, the room is not. There's a lot of people there, but it's not a full packed house of ambassadors. But I'm going to tell you, Art Wilson wasn't gunning for the ambassadors. He was gunning for the religious people at the conference, and he was gunning for the staff that had been coming to Bible studies. The Ban Ki-moon from Korea wanted to hear Lee Stoneking's testimony and actually asked for it when he found out. Like, he said, hey, am I allowed to turn this over to Lee Stoneking? He said, yes, I would like to hear this testimony. I want to hear this story. So the Secretary General of the United Nations gets to hear this story. And he tells this story to them. And there's, you know, he goes through and describes it in medical details, even to the point it's kind of neat. If you go to at the end of the story, that he had already had a genetic marker for heart disease in his family. He'd already previously blood tested for it. He doesn't explain it to the United Nations very well, but he'd already had a genetic condition proven in his past for heart disease. When they did his DNA after he got back from Australia, the DNA had been altered in his body, and he no longer had the genetic marker. So God went to the trouble of changing all X number trillion cells in his body to no longer even have heart disease, which he previously had. That's crazy. So he's telling this story at a conference on what can religion do to help end violence and human atrocities. And he ends the story with the craziest verse, the craziest statement. He tells them, he said, what can religion do? I'm going to tell you my answer. I give you Jesus. That's it. You're all looking at me like, that's the answer? Like, it's really? I'm going to tell you that answer either resonates and excites you or it baffles you. You weren't expecting that as the answer, were you? Ha! I gotcha. He said, I give you Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus is the thing. And he says it. And we're talking about, you want to talk about preaching. What is preaching? It's proclaiming a truth this world may not want to hear. And he gets up in front of everyone and says, I give you Jesus. That's what you need. You don't need religion. We got lots of religion. You need Jesus. If you can get a hold of Jesus, he can change everything. He can raise me from the dead. He can do anything. I give you Jesus. And he walks off the stage. He doesn't even say as much as I just said. I encourage you to watch it on YouTube. I'll put the video up on Family Apostolic so you can find it easily, because there's like seven of them, and I'll put you up with the original. It's a strand. It brings us back to this passage, and what I want to preach out of this, I want to preach out of 1 Corinthians 1:18, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What he did at the United Nations looked either stupid or amazing, depending upon where you're at spiritually. Because to a world that doesn't want anything, that sermon was absurd and baffling. Who is this strange, odd, skinny dude at the UN? But if you're hungry for something, I give you Jesus is everything. And this is what Paul starts this section off in 1 Corinthians, because he says the cross is foolishness to this world. The world doesn't know what to do with the cross. They don't know what to do with the life of Jesus. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What an amazing text. I want to keep reading here. It says here, for it is written, I will destroy, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of this world? There's a lot of contradictions in the Word of God. There's statements we call, we talk about how there's statements in the Word of God that are contradictory by nature. Statements like, if you want to be first, you need to be last. He that is greatest is the least. If you want to gain everything that's valuable, you have to give up everything. There's a number of these statements of Christianity, and there's a foolishness to Christianity that I find intriguing. It's kind of hard to get around. I want to say this. Faith is not irrational. And you all know that. If you know me at any length of all, you know I don't think faith is rational. I think there's lots of rational reasons. Legitimate reasons. I don't think you have to check your brain at the door. There's lots of rational reasons to believe in God. I talk about it possibly too much. I'm always saying, hey, let's look at science and archaeology and history. And I like that. But when it comes down to it, ultimately Christianity is a matter of faith. And you have to figure out whether you're going to believe in Jesus or reject him. And it really is the only two choices. People try to make another choice. The Muslims say, well, he's just a prophet. Other people, he's just a good moral teacher. Not an option. If he is who he says he is, then we need to do something. If he's not, then he's a lunatic or a liar. That's what's on the table. You either have to accept him or reject him. It's either foolishness or it's the power to save your soul. It's A or B. That's it. And so the wisdom of this world doesn't know what to do with this. The wisdom of this world has no answer for this. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I'm going to tell you, it's very scriptural to understand that God has hidden this a little bit. Not a lot, but he has hidden the truth of who he is and who we are enough that if people don't want it, they won't get it. God's not in the skywriting business. You've heard me say it many times. You don't walk outside and it doesn't say outside, Eli, did you pray this morning? Because if it did, it'd be easy to live for God, at least for Eli. The rest of us would say, who's Eli? Which Eli? No, but if Eli walked out saying, Tyler, have you witnessed for me today at school? And you'd be like, whoa, wow. Okay, I'm going to say something about Jesus at school today. And, it would be super easy. But no, he's hidden it a little bit. The Bible tells us he has hidden the truth of him a little bit so that the hungry and those who are thirsty for righteousness can find him. But the people who are not, won't find anything. They'll have enough of a reason that they can walk away and say, I'm satisfied with who I am. And so instead, they'll go after the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is not going to get you much. You think about it. We're supposed to be the smartest, wisest, most evolved of all of humanity. Have you looked around? I think we're looking dumber than ever. If you think evolution is true, I have kind of a mixed feeling with this, because if you think evolution is true, look around. We don't look very evolved. Or if you think evolution is true, go walk around Walmart and you'll say, well, maybe you did evolve from monkeys, because this is, I don't know. But if we're supposed to be progressing in human wisdom and we're supposed to have achieved this high watermark, why is our society going crazy? I thought we were supposed to have Star Trek by now. And we're going back to a very primitive way to live. I'm not impressed with human wisdom. He hides the truth, if only for a little. You're not going to find peace and joy and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in worldly wisdom. Where is it? You think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all these things. Where is it? Where can you get it in this world? Where do people have peace? People are clamoring for peace. They think if I can just get rich, I'll be happy. And yet people who win the lottery, people who get very financially wealthy, the divorce rate goes up. The suicide rate goes up. Depression goes up. I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, give me a chance. I could be, no, God, could you trust me with $1 million? I bet you I'll do better. But in the world, wealth doesn't get it. Fame doesn't get it. The wisdom of this world does not lead to the things that really, that even on a, skip heaven, and we're going to get to heaven in a bit, trust me. But taking heaven out of the equation, the wisdom of this world doesn't get us to happiness on earth, peace on earth. The wisdom of this world leads to depression, thoughts of suicide, divorce, broken families, addictions, worldly pursuits, emptiness. So he hides it. Verse 22, let me keep going here. How am I doing on time? Verse 22 says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews wanted a sign, which is amazing. They wanted a sign from Moses, and they had amazing signs. And they still sinned like crazy. The Greeks want wisdom. That's all they want. The Greeks want some great saying. If you read Acts 17, you read about the Greek philosophers, they were always excited if somebody came up with some new great way to say something. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks want wisdom. He said, but verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Why was it a stumbling block? Because the Christ crucified is an ugly thing in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy tells us that anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. And so when they see Calvary, what are the Jews going to do? How can that be the plan? How can that be God's will? That's a stumbling block. For the Greeks, it's foolishness. They want some great wise thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's up a little verse higher, verse 17, it says, Paul says, I didn't preach with any great wisdom or enticing words. I just preached Christ. I preached a simple message to let the Word of God do the work. And that's what it is. I want to preach more expository like this. I want the Word of God. The Word of God and the life of Jesus will do more for you than any weird, crazy word Scott Lynn can come up with. I'll do silly stunts like I did last week to keep you awake in church, but I want to read the Word of God because that changes your life. I can't change your life. God can change your life. My silliness is just to keep you awake. If you nod off, I can't get the Word of God in you. But if I can keep you awake long enough and get the Word of God in you, God will change your life. I can't. So my theatrics are purely to keep you conscious and to get you to come back. And say, oh, I don't know what he was going to do next week. But it's the Word of God you need. The Word of Scott, not so useful. He says, I came, verse 17, to preach a simple message with no just power, no great wisdom, no great eloquent speech. You need Jesus. That's what this world needs. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. More and more. I love that song we sang. I need a more and more. I need a new Jesus experience. I need a new Calvary experience. I need to be reminded again of the ugliness of the cross because it means I need to do something. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I will tell you, pride is a major stumbling block in people's salvation. And it can come up in multiple ways. People can be proud to say that they don't want to give up what they, you know, that I know I'm not ready to believe all that. That could be one kind, or it could be an intellectual pride. Some people have a pride over their history. Ron, who comes on Monday nights, has a next-door neighbor who has never lived for God, has been a borderline atheist her whole life. She now is in hospice care on the edge of death. And her husband wants her to talk to a minister. And Ron said, would you come pray? I said, yeah, absolutely. I'm going to be direct, but I'll pray. I'll come pray with her and talk with her. And she said, nope, I've lived this long without God. It would feel like cheating to turn now. Really? Who cares? Nobody here deserves heaven. Who cares? If you have to fling me over the fence with a catapult, if that's what it takes to get me into heaven, where's the catapult? Who cares? Oh, I'm too proud. I would rather burn in hell with my pride. To be honest, that's what we're talking about. If you're gonna, pride and hell go, pride and hell do luckily go hand in hand. So that would work well, at least. At least it's consistent. Who cares? I preached at my dad's funeral in Fowlerville, Michigan, because my dad did not get baptized in Jesus' name. My dad did not get the Holy Ghost, and he had his family preaching to him for decades about his need for God. But he was kind of a agnostic / started using the G word. He would say, he started out with supreme power. He said, I believe in a supreme power. And then he finally said, he got to G. He never got to J, but he got to G. He would say God. He didn't get to Jesus. And that J matters. And at the end of his life, the last sentence of his life, he repented of his sins in the very last sentences of his life. I don't believe he's legally qualified to go to heaven. I believe God is merciful. I would love to see him there. I don't know. It's my dad. So you can imagine, if I got to be careful here, I'll start crying. It's my dad. Last seven sentences on earth. He prays repentance. Meredith leads him through a prayer of repentance. We have it on video. And then he had no more strength. And two or three days later, he was gone. So I preached at my dad's funeral. We played the video to my uncles and aunts in Fowlerville, Michigan. And I preached. I said, I'm going to tell you, that's not the best way to do it. But if that's what it takes to get into heaven, at least do that. And I use the same catapult analogy. I love that. Go ahead, catapult me over the fence if that's what it takes. I don't recommend it. I recommend you get in the book and do what the book says and get serious about your salvation. The Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is not a mild intellectual exercise to decide if you're going to live for God. It is the single most important question we reason with on this planet. Will Scott Lynn live for God? Or will I walk away? And at some point, I've got to set my pride on the altar and say, God, I need you more than I need my pride. Don't come to God quietly. Well, God, I guess I'm going to let you into my life. You should run to the altar. You should run to the altar and say, God, I need you. I need you. God, please forgive me of my sins. I don't accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I need him to accept me. I need him to accept you. I'm begging him. Oh, God. God, I need you more and more. More than anything. You need to crucify your pride. I need to crucify my pride. Oh, how am I going to get through this? Verse 26, you see my, your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Reminds me of that verse about the rich man. It's hard for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle. That expression, it's harder than a camel going through. That expression is an expression that's one of them cultural things. And if you didn't understand it, there's an actual place in Israel. It's an opening. I think it's the name of one of the gates of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, because it's a really tiny gate. Because you don't want huge gates on the side of the walls of your castle, because huge gates let in big soldiers. And so they have a tiny gate. Only the front door is big. Everything else is tiny because it's easy to board up and fortify. And there's a gate on the side, and it's really hard to get a camel laden down with wealth. A camel with nothing on it can fit through that gate. But a gate, you know, a camel that's loaded down with wealth. You just went to IKEA and you brought all your furniture back to assemble, and you bring your camel in with all the boxes on it. It's flat packed and everything. You're not going to fit him through. It's harder for a rich person to go to heaven than it is to get a camel through that gate in the side of the wall of Jerusalem. That's actually what the verse is. But we're all the way over here, a couple thousand years away, a couple thousand miles away, and we're looking at sewing utensils. It's a gate. And they called it that because it's that hard to get in. But it's hard for the rich. It's hard for the wise. It's hard for nobility because of pride. They don't want to put their pride on the altar. They want to say, look at me, Jesus. Aren't you glad that I chose you? Aren't you blessed and fortunate? I have graced you with my presence. I've seen people come into the church. I have graced the church with my presence. Isn't it great that I'm here? Would you like your picture with me? It is so great that I have chosen to come to church. We need to get on our knees. We need to repent. Every one of us, we need to repent. We need a Calvary experience every now and then to realize that we are sinners in the hands of God's mercy. I need Jesus. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. There's a great YouTube video I watched this week, or last week. Ray Comfort, this apologist who's famous, he's called the Banana Man, if you ever look him up. There's an atheist who's mocked him for years, and they did a movie together. And the way it all started was this atheist just hated him, and she's made like 20 movies on YouTube mocking him. So he sends her a card, and I watched her channel video. The way I got to this movie was when I ran into this atheist video I was listening to at work, where she's opening up her mail and she gets a card from Ray Comfort. And she had ended her previous video with, "I bet you Ray Comfort hates my guts." That was the previous video. So I backed up a video and I watched the end. Yep, that's what he said. Yep, okay. So she's opening, and then she opens up a card, and it's a card from Ray Comfort. He sends her a greeting card that says, "Hey," and there's a $100 bill in it. And he says, "Hey, I just wanted to drop you a line. I've been watching your videos. I want you to know I love you. I don't hate you. Ray Comfort." And she is absolutely blown away. So she makes a video on YouTube and says, "Ray Comfort, if you're watching this, I want to talk to you." And so they do a video together about Christianity. And it's called Crazy Bible. It's a half-hour video, and they talk, Crazy Bible is the title of it. So I see that, and I'm like, well, I got to listen to that after lunch. So I'm sitting at work, and I'm listening to Crazy Bible. And they do a back-and-forth interview, and he says to her something that I have not heard a lot of people say out loud, but it really resonated with me. Because she said, "What's the deal with all these things in the Bible? Do you really believe somebody was in a fish? And do you really believe somebody walked on water? And do you really believe in a talking snake? And do you believe in all these stories?" And he says to her, he says, "I agree, the Bible is full of crazy stories. They're there because you have to put your pride down to find God. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. They're in the Bible as a test of your faith." I'd never heard anyone say that before. I thought about it. And yes, that fits New Testament theology quite a bit. God can use it. If you actually believe in God, who's the creator, who made galaxies and everything else, then God can use anything he wants. And so God said, "I'm going to mess with them. I'm going to mess with them so that you can't get a hold of me through human pride and wisdom. Not that it's irrational. Every one of those stories, I think, has a rational side to it. But you have to start with faith. If you don't believe in the Creator, you're not going to believe in what He did with the creation. But if you believe in a Creator, what can't He do with the creation? It's foolishness. It's foolishness we need to get a hold of. Verse 29, no flesh should glory in His presence. I'm telling you, God can take nothing and make it into something. I don't care what anyone's told you in your past about who you are. You are something. God can take nothing and He can make something. I don't know how many times in the last 2 months I've run into people who have been throwing their lives away or struggling with what life means. And they think they've thrown it all away. And all I can say is, take what you have and let God run with it. What you think is nothing, God can make into something. But you have to turn towards Him and let Him work on you. Or you're not going to get it. And then we run around in circles doing the same things. God can take nothing and make it something. By the same way, though, we live in a world that says, because I'm saying you are something. You're a child of the King. You're a creation of God. You are important and valuable to the kingdom. And the world takes something and says you're nothing. You're an accident. You're meaningless. You have no eternal value. There's no such thing. What a contradiction. Which worldview are you going to follow? The one that makes you nothing or the one that turns you into something? I choose God's plan. No flesh should glory in His presence. If I'm coming to a close, if our music team would come. 1 Corinthians, I mean all of the New Testament really, but 1 Corinthians begs us to realize the uniqueness of the life of Christ. Christ crucified. If you think about that saying, Christ crucified, there's two parts. There's Christ and there's crucified. You got to figure out who Christ is. Look at His life, His identity, His miracles, His teaching. And they should beg you to realize that this is no ordinary man. This is God in the flesh. Creator has become creature. King of kings became a carpenter's son. The eternal stepped into time. The life of Christ should beg you to consider His divine identity. The miracles of Christ should beg you to think about worshiping your Creator. Christ should point you one way. But then we get to crucified, and that crucifixion should take you in a whole different, darker way. Because when you start thinking about the death of Christ, now I think we should be focusing on what that means. Because the death of Christ means that there must have been something awful He's trying to prevent. The death of Christ demands us to consider who we are. His life points us to Him, but His death should point to you and me and realize that I'm a sinner and I need salvation. I risk eternal separation from God. I risk missing out on all the goodness of God. You risk missing out everything good in God. Calvary should make us think about what eternity means, because it was so bad that the Creator of the universe stepped into creation and suffered as a demonstration of how much He wants to change your future. Christ should astound us, but He should also convict us. His teaching points to heaven. But I think in a lot of ways, Calvary makes us think about hell. Not a lot of churches preach about hell anymore. They want to talk about heaven. Heaven's wonderful. Oh, blah, blah. Streets of gold. Life's great. But there is another destination for those who will not put their pride on the altar. There's another destination, and it's just as real. This world needs to hear about heaven and hell. Christ points us to the Creator, but Calvary should remind us of hell. If Throw me over the fence. What do I have to do to spend eternity with God? Eternal separation from God and His goodness. I need a resurrected Christ. Christ crucified is central to the Christian faith. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate proof that you can overcome death. There's something amazing about a resurrection story. When Lee Stone King woke up in that ambulance, that changed his life. Because now he's in a situation where he's had to realize, wow, I would not be here if it was not for the hand of Jesus. I give you Jesus. I give you Jesus. If I could preach nothing else, that's all I would say. So I give you Jesus. I want to live this week in a way that demonstrates that I got a hold of Jesus. I want to get up tomorrow morning and pray to show that I got Jesus. I can't think of any. I want you more and more. God, be merciful to us. Help us put our pride on the altar, God. Help me find Calvary all over again. Help me see the whips and the flailed flesh and the bleeding down the rugged cross. Help me realize, God, how great your love is for me. I need you, Jesus. Oh. You're so awesome.